Thank you, Mark. Good morning. We are in the Gospel of Mark. We've been going through it chapter by chapter, and we are in chapter 12 this morning. We're finishing chapter 12. This is a chapter devoted to one of the days in our Lord's life and the last week of his life, and it's been a long day with a lot of questions being put to him. And so we're coming to the end of the day and of the chapter. We're going to look at verses 35 through 44. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus," or out of their abundance. "But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. It's a beautiful day outside. We thank you for that. We thank you for the rain that we've had this past week. It was needed, but now you've given us sunshine. And so we thank you for that. You are the one that controls it all. It's a reminder, I think, of how we are totally dependent upon you. We can't make it rain when we need rain. We can't make the sunshine when we need the sunshine. You control it all. We are dependent upon you, whether we realize it or not. That is the fact. And you bless us. You bless us greatly. You make the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike, and the sun to shine on them as well. You are a gracious and merciful God. But you are especially merciful to your people, and we are here by your mercy and grace. We are in this place because you have moved us to be here. And you've given us hearts that are receptive to the things that we do in this hour. At least if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are receptive to that. We're believers only because of your sovereign grace. You've brought us to yourself and you've brought us to this place to consider the text of Scripture that we've read. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, you would teach us, that you would illuminate our minds, and you would give us enlightenment, you'd give us understanding of the text, and not just the meaning of it, but how it applies to us. And may that galvanize a response of obedience to you. You deserve every moment of our lives and obedience. So we pray that we will give that. If we fail, we will continue to do that. We pray that through the study of your word, you would strengthen us spiritually. You would cause us to grow spiritually. You'd give us maturity and wisdom, that you would equip us for the day and the week ahead of us, and that you would make us more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will only happen as we study your word, as we study it together, as we study it individually, as we live in obedience. So, Lord, we look to you to bless us in that way. You're shining the sunlight on this world right now. Shine your light within our hearts. Lord, we have material needs as well. We're hearing that we're at the end of this flu season, but we're still in it, and we pray that you'd protect us from it. And those who are sick, we pray that you'd give them recovery soon and restore them to us. And bless our missionaries. Protect them physically from harm, from sickness. Give great blessing to their ministry. May the Spirit of God both protect and make effective their ministry and bring them home safely. Bless your church wherever it is. We pray for the church here in Dallas. We pray wherever your people are meeting that you would bless them. But across this land and across the world, build up your people in the faith. Many are persecuted. Many are suffering from poverty. Provide for them and bless them. And bless us now, Lord. May this be an enjoyable time of learning and worship. And may it be a time in which we focus our attention on what is important, on the things that we've read and what we will consider. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible has a lot to say about the eyes of God. Like 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Psalm 33, verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He sees everything and misses nothing. Mark 12 shows Jesus doing that, seeing all that is around him, watching the evil and the good, seeing behind the masks of hypocrisy, and seeing true worship where everyone else missed it. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro. He sees us. He sees our hearts. He sees our deeds. That's in our passage. But first, Jesus demonstrates from Scripture that he is the God who sees. Mark 12 is about Tuesday of the last week of the Lord's life. It is known as the Day of Questions because in it, the Lord answered questions from the Pharisees and Sadducees that were intended to trap him. He answered each one skillfully and escaped their net. But now it was his turn. He had a question of his own. It wasn't intended to trap or to embarrass these men. It was intended to enlighten them, at least to make them think. His question was about the Christ or the Messiah and why he is called David's son. It was not just a good question to consider. It related to their discussion. The authorities thought that Jesus was a danger. It was a danger to them, they thought, and they questioned him and did so in order to show that he was an imposter, at least to convince the people of that. What prompted all of that was what occurred earlier when Jesus came to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry and people followed him shouting, Hosanna. Matthew gave a fuller account of the event where he said that they repeated the word Hosanna and then to the Son of David. Matthew also recorded that that continued in the temple when the children called him Son of David. The priests and the scribes told him to silence them. He wouldn't do it, showing that he accepted that messianic title. So now, 2 days later, they tried to quiet the people's enthusiasm with questions intended to make Jesus look foolish. They failed. His answers only prove that he was worthy of the title. Now he asks them a question that will indicate that he's not only worthy of the title Son of David, but that he's worthy of even more. He's worthy of their worship. How is it, he asks, that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, that's kind of a softball question. At least they probably thought that. The answer is easy enough. It's because the Messiah is a descendant of David. He's of the house of David. But it was also obvious that this was more than a theological question. This had to do with Jesus himself, with his identity as the Son of David, what kind of person he is. So he asked them why it was that in Psalm 110, David doesn't call the Messiah his son, but his Lord. Have they ever thought about this? It's very unusual. No father calls his son Lord. Sons reverence their fathers. Fathers don't reverence their sons. They love their sons, but they don't look up to their sons as being greater than them. At least certainly not in this culture, they didn't. They considered their sons not their lords. They were the ones that were above them. But that's not what we find in Psalm 110. David speaks of the Son of David as his Lord. The Lord quotes this in verse 36. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord," I think we could maybe paraphrase that something like, "The Lord God said to my Lord the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." Now, the Messiah is clearly greater than David and no mere man. In fact, as you read on in that psalm, it's a brief psalm, but it's a psalm that's quite amazing, quoted many times in the New Testament. As you read on, it's clear that he was a warrior. He was both a king and a priest. Israel never had a king like that. And he's a heavenly person. He is seated in the heavenlies at God's right hand, the place of honor and power, and will conquer all of his enemies. They will be put under his feet, vanquished in submission. So David calls him Lord. Why is that? Jesus was asking. If he's David's son, how can he be his Lord? What is this Son of David, is what he's saying. What Son of David could be greater than the great King David himself? Well, the only way to put this together and answer the question is the Messiah is David's son by human birth, but he's far more than that, far more than a man. He is David's Lord because he's David's God. Now, that's the psalm. And that was the Lord's own testimony about himself later in the book of Revelation, when he spoke to John at the end of that book in Revelation 22 and verse 16, he said, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." He is the root of David in that he's the source of David, but he is the descendant of David in that he's David's son. But to the priests and the Pharisees and scribes listening to him, they saw nothing brilliant or remarkable about him. They didn't see a bright morning star. When they looked at him, they saw a carpenter. The only root they saw was a root out of dry ground, completely common. They missed the psalm and its meaning. But a few days later, Jesus would be vindicated. He would fulfill the psalm when he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven where he sat down. The resurrection is the proof. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power in his glory, in other words, by the resurrection from the dead. So the Lord's response to the challenge of the religious leaders is, not only is he worthy of the title Son of David, he's worthy of more. He's the Son of God and worthy of worship. His cool and insightful response to the difficult questions that had been put to him were evidence that he was no ordinary man. His life among them had proven that. In fact, his life of purity and power was proof that he was more than a man, but now he has demonstrated that from the Scriptures, from the Word of God, from the authority of God's revelation, from Psalm 110, that he is David's Lord and God's Son. And the clear implication of that is they must recognize that and believe in him, or they would share the fate of those enemies in the psalm and someday be put under his feet. Now, this is what he was teaching, and the people that were there listening were enjoying all of this, Mark says. He opened up the scriptures to them. He was showing them things they'd not thought about before, or things they didn't understand. That's what he was doing here. He was enlightening the people. Jesus wasn't being antagonistic with these men who were antagonistic toward him. He was really treating them with the love he had said that the law requires when he spoke earlier in verse 31. He said, what does that love require? That you love your neighbor as yourself. That love requires that we speak truth to those who are in error. That love requires that we be faithful watchmen and warn of the sword when it is coming. He was doing that. The scribes and Pharisees studied the Bible. He showed them what the Bible taught about the Messiah. He is divine. He is God and man. And this God-man was standing before them. He wanted them to respond and believe and escape the wrath to come. But he didn't leave it there. He also wanted to bring conviction to these men. And he did that by demonstrating that he is the God who sees all, who sees the hidden things, the God whose eyes are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He does that first by uncovering the sin of these men and men like them by exposing their hearts, their real nature, showing their hypocrisy. Matthew gives the extended sermon, which is a whole chapter on these men, Matthew chapter 23. Mark records a brief warning, but one that revealed their extreme self-love. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. In Matthew's extended version, he calls them whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Well, that's the inner man. Here, the Lord in Mark is describing their outside, their appearance. They wear the kind of robes that mark them off as religious, long robes. These were white linen robes with long fringe that reached almost to the ground. They were clerical costumes that made these men easily recognizable as religious authorities and set them apart from others as special, as men who were worthy of respect. We have the same today, collars and caps and robes and jewelry. I don't like it. I don't like it because it gives the message that there is a class within God's people that's special, a class of clerics that's distinguished from others. And that's false. In the believing church, all members are equal. In the believing church, all members are believer priests. Now, there's no distinction between us. We are equally God's people before Him, and we have equal access to Him. Now, there are different gifts and there are different offices. We don't all have the same gift, and some have the office of elder, some have the office of deacon, but we all have this office of believer priest. And we have one mediator between us, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But the Lord was not making an indictment on robes, but what was beneath them, unbelieving hearts. These men, for all of the dress and all of the performance they put on, these men were whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They liked the respect they got from others, the deference people gave them, the admiration shown to them. They were offered the best seats at the table. They were offered the most prominent place in the synagogue. They were admired. They were spiritual celebrities. And who doesn't want to be a celebrity? Who doesn't want to stand on that platform with a gold medal around your neck, hearing the anthem played, and everybody's eyes are fixed on you? There's nothing more attractive in one sense, but nothing more addictive in another sense than fame. And that's why Jesus said, beware, don't catch this disease, it's deadly. Then in verse 40, he explains what these men are really like, why they are so dangerous. Not only are they eaten up with themselves and self-interest, they devour others, and they devour the weakest people. They are selfish predators. They devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Those who have greater light will have more to answer for. Devoured widows' houses. Widows, orphans, and aliens were the weakest segment of society, and you see this in the law. It's almost a formula throughout the law. These three, widows and orphans and aliens, take care of these people. They're the weakest part of society, and a strong society, and certainly a godly community, takes care of the weakest among themselves. That's what the law required, that they be protected. Well, these men who knew the law preyed upon these people, preyed on the weak, and devoured them. They were those shepherds that ate the sheep rather than fed and protected them. Terrible men, evil. Not all. One scribe we saw last week seemed to be friendly to Jesus, but one out of this bunch. The rest were wolves. Beware of them, Jesus was saying. They needed to beware of themselves. But certainly he's telling the disciples and those who followed him, don't seek the things that they seek. Beware. They had the appearance of being right with God. The way they dressed was to give off that propaganda, but they weren't, not at all. They were far from him, and they would receive greater condemnation. Jesus had eyes that could see beneath the collars and the caps and the robes, see beyond the long, windy prayers they gave. He could see into the hearts of these men, and what he saw was dark. These men were moralists and sacerdotalists, if I could use that word. It means they believed that a person could be right with God by doing things like obeying a long list of rules or offering sacrifices, saved by the sacraments, saved by ceremonies. That's the false gospel, another gospel, as Paul calls it, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. A different gospel and no gospel at all. And so often what such people show is not only that they're not able to obey the law that they espouse, they violate it blatantly. Moralists are often the biggest hypocrites, the most immoral. The eyes of God are deeply penetrating. The eyes of Jesus were, he saw beneath everything, all of the show, all of the facade, he saw beneath it into the hearts of these men, and he exposed them as false and intensely selfish. And so they were to repent, but he's telling his disciples, beware of that. It's a sobering thought that the eyes of the Lord are in every place watching the evil. Doesn't miss anything. It's also encouraging that he is watching the good as well. And the chapter ends with that when the scene shifts to another part of the temple. The Lord had finished teaching. It's at the end of a long day. And he sat down across from the treasury where he watched the multitude giving their contributions and where he saw something that went unnoticed by everyone else. Treasury was in the court of women, and as he sat there, Mark wrote that he saw many rich people putting in large sums. These were not only large sums of money, but they were noisy sums of money as well. According to the Mishnah, the ancient Jewish writings of that time, the treasury had 13 chests with trumpet-shaped receptacles in which people could put their offerings. And you can just imagine what a clanging noise occurred every time the rich would pour in their bag of copper coins into the brass trumpets. That's what people notice. The rich and their large, magnanimous gifts to the temple, it was an impressive sight. They were giving generously. That's the implication. Jesus saw it as well. But in all the swirl of activity and noise that held everyone's attention, he saw something else that was far more impressive to him. It was the most unimpressive person in the temple, a widow who put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Mark says she was poor. Widows were. They were proverbial for the poorest people. She was needy. So we're not surprised that she didn't put much in the treasury, just 2 small copper coins. She had very little, and what she had was of very little value. The Greek word for the coin is leptos, which means something like small or light or thin. It was the smallest of the Jewish coins. It's been estimated to have been worth 1/8 of a cent. Others have given the value at even less than that. It's come down to us as the widow's mite. She gave 2 mites, or 2 lepta. Not much of an offering. As the rich Jews passed in front of the offering boxes and poured in their gifts, and the noise of the money was heard falling into the trumpets, the sound of this gift, her gift, was unheard. It's like 2 feathers floating down into the treasury. No one noticed but Jesus. He sees the small things. He saw this and he was moved. It wasn't that he was unimpressed with the rich. Some may have given beyond the requirement of the law. But this woman went beyond all of them. That's what he said, verse 43. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus or out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." 2 mites was all this poor widow could give. But in giving them, she gave all that she could give and all that she had. That's what Jesus praised. And what this shows is that the real value of a monetary gift is not measured in the amount that is given, because though her gift was the smallest given, in the Lord's eyes, it was the biggest. In fact, the Lord said that she put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, meaning she gave far more than all of their gifts combined. Again, that doesn't mean that the gifts of the rich were worthless to God. This isn't necessarily a criticism of the rich. There's something really of a foil for the widow. Many wealthy people have given much to God's work, and it's a great ministry and a great service. But this poor widow kept nothing for herself. She gave all. And I imagine she would have given more if she'd had it. We sing Isaac Watts's great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and we sing the line, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." We sing that. And this woman meant it, and she demonstrated it. What all of this tells us about giving is that, first of all, foremost of all, what matters to God is the spirit of the giver, the motive, not the amount. Someone, I don't know who it was, told about being in a Scottish church when they were taking up a missionary offering. And one of the members was a tight-fisted man, a stingy member who was worth 50,000 pounds, which in that day was a fortune. As they were taking the offering, one of the deacons whispered in his ear, "How much are you going to give?" He answered, "Well, I think I'm going to give a widow's mite." The deacon took advantage of that and announced to the whole congregation, "We have no further need. The brother is giving 50,000 pounds. Her might was all she had. Well, I doubt that the congregation got 50,000 pounds. The Lord wouldn't have wanted it anyway. God loves a cheerful giver, Paul says. And the New Testament principle of giving is not give everything, but give in proportion to what we have. Paul teaches that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which is a significant chapter on giving because there, if you remember, he speaks of the Macedonian churches and how they wanted to contribute to this gift that he was taking to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he tried to dissuade them. They don't have the means. And they insisted. They gave well beyond their means. But in speaking of giving, he says, it is acceptable. This is 2 Corinthians 8:12. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. Those who have much should give much. Those who have little, give little. This poor widow was unusual in the amount she gave, but not in principle in the way she gave. She gave willingly. She gave cheerfully. That too is what the Lord wants. She sacrificed from love. God doesn't need our gifts in order to do His work. The whole realm of nature isn't ours. It's God's. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the hills. He owns the sky above the hills. He owns it all. Everything is His. It's all His creation. And the greatest of it, the nations are a drop from a bucket. The nations are dust on His scales. There's nothing we can offer Him that He doesn't already have. He doesn't need anything from us. He is not dependent on us, His creatures. So He isn't grateful to us or in debt to us for our gifts. That's not what He really wants. That's not essentially what He wants. He doesn't need anything from us. What He wants from us is our hearts. He wants us. That's what He looks at. First of all, the spirit and the motive of our giving. Giving is a privilege. It's our opportunity to share in His great work. Well, I think this goes back to the greatest commandment, what we looked at last week in verse 30, to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, all of our strength, all of our effort. And that's what this woman did. She gave with a grateful heart, gave everything, and I think it pleased her to do it. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say that God is more pleased with a small pitcher of water that is overflowing than with a large one that is only half full. Her heart was full of the Lord. Her heart was overflowing. The contrast here, though, is not just with the rich and their gifts, but with the scribes and their greed. That's what filled their hearts. They were hypocrites who loved money, not the Lord. They took, she gave. Their greed was so consuming that they devoured widows' houses. This widow was so consumed with the Lord that she devoured her house for Him. Now, do you think that the Lord could possibly have seen what this widow did, give all she had, impoverished her already impoverished self in worship of the Lord, and then He not take care of her? 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. He strongly supports them. Where He sees faithfulness, He honors it strongly. He supports the person whose heart is completely His. He supports the believer who's obedient. Oh, He did that for the widow of Zarephath when there was a drought in the land of Israel. The streams had dried up, so God told Elijah to go to the town of Zarephath, where a widow of all people would provide for him. When he got there, she was preparing a last meal for her and her son, that we may eat, she said, and die. Elijah imposed on her. Elijah asked for some bread. So she selflessly shared with him her last loaf of bread. Elijah told her the Lord would provide. Elijah told her she wouldn't die. As long as the drought lasted, there would be flour in the bowl and oil in the jar. And there was. Every day, God provided for the widow, her son, and the prophet. Centuries earlier, David wrote in Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. The Lord sees all and acts. He acts upon what he sees. He strongly supports his people. He provides and he honors. The scribes were after the praise of men and they relied on their titles and their robes to get it. And this woman walked into the temple quietly worshiping God. She had no idea Jesus was there watching, but he was. The Lord is always watching that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And he elevated her above all of the doctors and the scribes and the rich people of her day. And he gave her a place of great honor in the Bible, a place of great honor in history, and a place of great honor in all eternity. Her investment that day was huge. I'm sure God filled her bowl and jar that day with flour and oil in abundance and always took care of her. But that cannot compare to the blessings that she received at the end of her life when she entered into his presence. Here's the lesson in all of this. The Lord sees everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He sees everything and misses nothing. That's encouraging for the faithful, for all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. He is the God who sees. Nothing goes unnoticed. Nothing goes unrewarded now for the temporal needs we have, and nothing goes unrewarded forever. He's faithful, and he is abundantly generous. We can trust him when we obey and when we do good. We can live by faith, live wisely, live obediently, live generously. He loves the generous saint. When it's done out of love for the Lord, he approves and he blesses. We can know that, and he will bless us for our faithfulness. But that should also be alarming for the unconverted. He's always watching the evil. And listen, it is evil to reject or simply ignore the Son of God. What impiety to ignore the Creator, not just the Creator, but the Sustainer, the one who gives the evil every breath of life that he or she takes. To ignore him, that is great sin. In Revelation 1, John records a vision of Christ. His hair is white like wool, signifying that he is holy. His eyes were like a flame of fire, signifying he sees everything clearly. And he judges what he sees justly. But he obtained forgiveness and eternal life for all who believe. It is the height of insolence and folly to neglect the opportunity. If you're in unbelief, turn from it. If you're in unbelief, trust in the Lord. Trust in Christ. He receives all who do. He forgives all who do. And you who have, he strongly supports those whose heart is completely his. So follow him. Trust him. Obey him. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great text of Scripture. And we thank you for this great example of faithfulness in this woman. What a contrast she was. The weak, the poor, in contrast to the powerful, the rich, the religious. Christ saw her and honored her. Father, may we be like that. May we be a giving people. May we trust you and honor you in all that we do. We thank you that you will certainly do that for us. take care of us at every moment. Thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.